Thanks for being here this morning, men. It's always a time I look forward to. Before we begin our study, I gotta tell you something funny that happened yesterday. I sent this video to the staff, but I went to the Louisville post office. We have to go there periodically to mail something, and my son, Nathan's a travel nurse, as you know, and they're away for several months now again, but their mail still comes to our house. So if it looks like something important, I have to go forward it and mail it to my son. Anyway, so I walk into the Louisville post office, and I could hear some music as I was opening the door, and I walked in, and there was an Elvis impersonator in there, the boombox. And I quickly surmised that he was a singing, one of those singing telegram things. And so there was a lady, a worker behind the counter that was having to listen to this whole thing. You know, it was a long thing. And she was smiling and stuff, but I kept thinking, boy, I'm glad I'm not her. But it was funny. And there was only one other person in line, and that person and I, we were both doing the same thing, and that is we're videoing this guy, you know. And yeah. He was doing, and so the song, it was appropriate, because she works at the post office. So what song do you think it was? I return to send address unknown. What is it? No such number, no such zone. Yeah, it was good. Well, when I say good, it was interesting. I wouldn't say top-level Elvis impersonator, but somebody local making some extra money. Anyway, that was the highlight of my day. I must live a sad life then. We'll turn to Ephesians chapter 6. This morning we continue our study of the armor of God as it's depicted in chapter 6 of Ephesians. And as we know, this is the spiritual armor that will enable us to stand firm. That's what the passage has been saying. We need to stand firm against Satan's onslaughts. We need to stand firm against the moments we are battling the flesh, the temptations that arise from our unredeemed humanness, the flesh. And obviously, this is all has all been military imagery that the Apostle Paul has utilized here to make his point of what we need in order to be successful in the battle. And this is not the only passage where Paul has used something related to the military as a metaphor to make a point. He liked to use that imagery. Here's some other examples. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, he asked the question, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Again, drawing from their understanding of how the military worked. Philippians 2:25. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and my fellow worker and fellow soldier. So he was sending his fellow soldier, Epaphroditus, to the Philippians. He wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. One more comes to mind. He wrote, you know, the little letter, Philemon, and he addressed his letter to Philemon, but also in verse 2, chapter 1, there, the only chapter of Philemon, says he's also writing to Archippus, our fellow soldier. So he loved military imagery in his letters, and athletic imagery as well. You know, he liked to draw upon that as well. Well, we're not going to review all the pieces of armor we've studied, but I am going to read all the verses we've looked at. So let me read starting at verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, he says again, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything, to stand firm. That's a repeated idea here, standing firm. Says it again, verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So that's what we've gone through so far. So today we come to verse 17, where Paul grammatically begins a new sentence here. He changes the forms of the verbs, so there's some grammatical things that lets us know it's a new sentence, but he does it to present these next two, and really the last two pieces, official pieces of armor. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, we can understand how important those pieces are in a battle. In actual physical warfare in Paul's day, the helmet, the sword, they were very important pieces of armor for a soldier. Normally, they would sort of be the last two pieces that the soldier would take and put on, sort of as he ran out to battle, so that his head and mouth area were protected. That's the reason I, just for my own records, I entitled this sermon, Grab These on Your Way Out to Battle, okay? That's kind of how they would do it, you know, after suiting up. Lastly, the helmet and the sword. Well, let's look at the two of them. Here's the first one. It's number 5, if I remember right, in the order of the pieces. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. This word that he uses there for helmet is actually just a general term for any sort of head covering. But when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, what we call the Septuagint, this was the word they used to translate the Hebrew word that did mean a helmet. You can find it, for example, in 1 Samuel 17, verse 5. He had a bronze helmet. It is this word that Paul is using. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 14, uses it again. Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. So in the Old Testament, this was the word used for helmet. In the New Testament, even though it's a general term, it's used only twice in the New Testament, and it continues to have, when it's used in the Old Testament, not just a head covering sense, but the New Testament writers uses it in a military sense about a helmet. So we only find it twice in our verse, of course. But then in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, Paul says, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Our helmet is the hope of salvation. Now, actual helmets in Roman times, when Paul wrote this, they had various shapes, depending on the times and the places, but it was generally made of bronze. I mean, it wasn't a baseball cap, you know, it was metal, is made of bronze. It would be fitted over something to make it a little more comfortable, what they called a skull cap, to make it shape the head. But the skull cap was made out of iron, so you had bronze sitting on top of an iron skull cap, but that would be lined inside with leather. I mean, it's better than iron. Leather and some sort of cloth, again, to just make it fit all snug on the head. During the reign of Claudius, which would be around 37 to 41 A.D., right in there, the helmet went through a revision, you know, kind of like football helmets, you know, today. They've been revised. I look at them today on TV, hardly ever watch anymore, but it's not the helmet I wore when I played football, you know. But it looks like some sort of astronaut kind of deal. But they went through revisions. They improved them. And so under Claudius's reign, they added something to it so that it covered the back of the neck as well. And it would actually be a larger piece that would fit even over the shoulders, so just to give more protection. And they also added to it a brow ridge that was fitted right above the face to try to give more protection to the nose and eyes. That made me think of some of the baseball helmets they've come up with now. So those are looking like astronaut things too, with all the stuff that wraps around to protect the jaws, which they need that, because I've seen some of those things that happened when those guys were hit with 100-mile baseballs in the jaw. It's not fun. so I'm told. They even added a hinged cheek piece, another piece right here that had a hinge on it to try to protect the face. So all of that together, by this time, is what these readers would have been envisioning, okay, as Paul wrote about this. This is what they thought of a soldier's helmet to look like. But regardless of the version of the helmet, it was obviously an essential piece to the soldier's protection. You want to be protected against head wounds as best as possible, because a head wound could certainly be fatal. But even though Paul is using something that they were familiar with in their culture from the military, the source of this metaphor was actually in the Old Testament, is Isaiah chapter 59. In this section, in Ephesians, but in this section, Paul likes to draw upon Isaiah. And Isaiah 59, verse 17, you have this verse that portrays God as a warrior, the divine warrior that's going to come to the defense of his people. And the imagery is one of God being just fully ready for battle. Here's what 59, 17 says of Isaiah. He, God, put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. So obviously that's all symbolic. God doesn't have a physical body like that, and he doesn't take up physical things to put on himself. But he's coming in such vengeance and such justice that it appears, you know, that he's like a warrior. So he would wear the helmet of salvation, it said, in verse 17 of Isaiah 59, so to speak, when he came as a warrior to intervene on behalf of his people, when he came as a redeemer to help his people Israel. So the prophet Isaiah spoke of God doing that, providing his people a deliverance, a salvation from wickedness in their present lives of that day when Isaiah wrote that. That's what it was talking about. So Paul's doing the same thing. He's thinking of the same thing as well, this present day experiential deliverance, salvation from the attacks of the wicked one and Satan and all of his wicked spirits. So again, that's just the background of Paul's thinking here in Ephesians about the helmet. And just as we saw in that verse in Isaiah, where God supposedly wears the helmet of salvation, and just like I read a moment ago in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, the helmet, which he called the hope of salvation, in both of those, salvation, the salvation idea, is associated with the helmet. In fact, the idea in the wording in our verse is this. In verse 17, you could word it this way, and take the helmet, which is salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. So put on the helmet, which is salvation. Now, this term salvation here is not so much then deliverance in the end of time, our ultimate deliverance and salvation. Here, Paul is using it to refer to the present dimension of salvation. And if you think back to Ephesians 2, verse 8, that's what he said about salvation there, that we are saved now. We have been saved, Ephesians 2, 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So we are saved. He's writing to believers. So the point is that since Christians have been already delivered from ultimate wickedness, since Christians have been delivered from the realm of darkness, the domain of Satan and darkness, we therefore participate with Christ now in his power and his authority over that realm. He's the one that has the authority over it. We don't have that authority on it, over it, but we participate with him because he has saved us and we are in him. And that means we do not then, and this is really why Paul is saying all this, we do not have to give in to Satan's temptations. We do not have to give in to the temptations of the flesh. We sin because we choose to sin. But this is our new identity, and because this is who we are, because we are saved now, that assures us certainly of our future destiny in heaven, but it also connects us with this supreme source of power we have to experience present deliverance in those moments of temptation, whether it's what Satan is stirring up or it's just our flesh or a combination of the two. We have strength available to us, power available to us for present deliverance from the power of sin. But we still have a responsibility to act on this salvation that's been won for us. And so he says, you take, sort of take up the helmet, put it on. That's an imperative. That's a command. And so the verb there, take, literally means to grasp or to grab it, to take it in your hand. And that idea fits here because this is one of the last things that, as I said, that a soldier would do when he saw an approaching enemy. I mean, even if he had all of his armor on, he didn't necessarily walk around with the helmet all the time. So he would grab that along with his sword to go out to battle. Now, previously in the passage, you'll remember that Paul used the word stand more than once, stand firm. And that verb stand, and the other way he says it now, take up or take, they're really conveying similar ideas. So it's just a stylistic change on his part. They really are not saying anything different. Paul was known for his stylistic changes in his letters, just saying things more than one way. But if you think about it, when it comes to the topic of our salvation, this verb take, to use that one instead of stand firm, to take the salvation, it's an appropriate one because from the very beginning, that's all we can do with salvation. It is a gift from God. We receive it. We can't earn it. We can only take it. And then from that point on, it's the same idea that we have to appropriate what it means that we're in Christ and saved. So the point of this helmet is that we must be diligent in studying and pondering and resting in all the truth in the Scripture that's related to our salvation. So we've received the gift of salvation. So from that point on, to take it up, we don't get saved all over again. But there's a responsibility we have to appropriate what it means that we're saved now. And that means all the truths related to salvation, all the attendant doctrines, we are to study them, we are to ponder them, we are to rest in them. We are to so relish the fact that we're saved, so ponder all it means that God has delivered us, in a sense that we are to so re-preach the gospel to ourselves continually that we're doing that so much that it's as if we are wearing our salvation now as a helmet. It's interesting that this would be God's perspective, and I've heard this before. In the last several years, especially books have come out and writers have been coming out. They were trying to avoid legalism, and this catchphrase occurred about preach the gospel to yourself. Some criticized that phrase, and I think the criticism was because the pendulum was swinging by some of the people who were saying this in their attempt to avoid legalism. You know, preach the gospel to yourself. We're not trying to earn God's acceptance anymore. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself. Some of those, it swung all the way to the other end, to antinomianism, where they really didn't care about, you know, the commands of Scripture and obeying the Lord. So that's wrong too. But the idea of preaching the gospel to yourself is really ultimately what take up the helmet of salvation is going to mean for us, practically speaking. To think about that, to remind ourselves again in the moments of battle, in the moments of temptation, this is what God has done for me. This is who I am. And that ends up being a major protection for us as we go about living in this fallen world and as we go about battling the flesh, as we go about standing firm against demonic onslaughts. Now, something grammatical, again, to point out, is that the form of this imperative, take, actually suggests a sense of urgency to it. This is how important it is that we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And it's written in a middle voice, which we don't really have that in English, but the middle voice is putting a lot of, it's putting a lot of emphasis on the subject intentionally being involved, you know, in the action. And so that's the idea here, that we are personally responsible for grabbing that helmet which means personally choosing to rest in the gospel. Rest in that. This ends up being then a mental protection. And so the imagery of the helmet's appropriate, protecting the head. In a sense, it's our minds, where we're protecting our minds by continually reminding ourselves of gospel truth. The gospel's not just for unbelievers. It's for believers. And that's where the spiritual battle is often fought. It is in our minds. It is our thinking. And with gospel truth saturating our thinking, we can fight things like doubt by reminding ourselves, this is who Christ is. This is what he's done for me. We can fight discouragement. We can fight anxiety. We can fight lust. We can fight anger. We can fight pride, and so on. I witnessed someone doing that even this past several days, just visiting someone who is struggling physically and very likely near the end of life. And it could be days even. And so as I discussed all that with this individual and asking this individual, you know, in the dialogue, I'm sure you're understanding that this is serious. I mean, this is getting down to the end. And the person was well aware of that, and I just asked, so how are you doing with that? How are you ready for that right now? So even facing death, this is what the individual did. He just articulated out loud what he's been telling himself, simple gospel truth. Yes, I'm ready. Because Jesus, Scripture says Jesus died for my sin, and that if we have simple faith, then he forgives us of our sin. And that's what I believe. And that was just an articulation in a simple way of gospel truth. That was a simple illustration of someone wearing the helmet of salvation to protect their minds, to protect their thinking against the kinds of fear and doubt that could come with death. So again, our minds need to be flooded with thoughts like that, flooded with thoughts that God has saved us from the future penalty of our sin, and that he, flooding our thoughts with his promises, his offers, that he's there to give us strength over the present power of sin. And wearing that knowledge is like this. It's, so to speak, like wearing a helmet that ensures that we come to a greater awareness and experience of the power that's available to us because of Christ. So again, you can say this different ways. We just need to remind ourselves that we do not need to fear Satan. We do not, because Christ defeated him on the cross, that's gospel truth. We do not need to fear those kind of wicked powers because of all that God has accomplished in Christ already. We're saved from the penalty of our sin, and we're going to go to heaven when we die. That's comforting truth if we wear it, even in the moment of battle. Whatever we're facing is only for this world. The worst that can happen to us is that we die and go to heaven. Okay, what kind of threat is that? And knowing that and resting that is necessary for our present struggle with evil. Perhaps I can put it another way. Putting on the helmet means to realize then and appropriate our identity in Christ. So with the head protected, the soldier felt more confident in the midst of battle. I mean, I'm sure there's still some fear and still some trepidation. It's still a serious thing to go out to battle, but he would feel more protected. He certainly wouldn't want to go out without it. And likewise, our possession of salvation gives us that confidence because our minds and our thinking are protected. I was reading on this and recently, a couple weeks ago, and one of the writers I was reading use the example of Peter as an example of how gospel truth helped him get over something. And I hadn't really thought of it in terms of wearing the helmet of salvation, but I think it is a good illustration. It's the example of Peter after his great failure of denying Christ. You remember what it said in Mark chapter 14, one of the examples of that, you know, that Christ was being tried that night, and Peter kind of snuck around and showed up to observe what was happening, and yet he denied Christ when somebody said, you must be a follower of Christ. Three times he denied. Here's what Mark 14:72 says. Immediately, a That's a different animal, the roaster. But in this case, it was a rooster. Immediately, you like to roast a rooster, maybe. I don't know. There could be a connecting. But a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And it says Peter began to weep. He realized his failure. He was overcome with shame and guilt and the recognition that he had betrayed his master, the one who loved him. And yet Peter was known as, you know, his name means the rock. Here's the rock. I mean, strong Peter, impulsive Peter, breaking down and weeping like a baby over his failure. But the Lord had prayed for Peter about something. You remember that before all that? Luke 22 is what Jesus told Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Boy, that sure happened that night of the denials. I'm sure this prayer, even this statement by Jesus, came back to Peter's mind. Luke 22:32 says, Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." I've prayed for you that you would not fail. But once you've turned, even if that happens, once you've turned again, you'll strengthen your brothers. I mean, that was Jesus talking about some things that were going to happen. He would fail, but we know something at the end of the Gospel of John. John chapter 21, I love that scene by the lake. This was after Jesus was resurrected, and he was preparing breakfast for his disciples there on the shore, and Peter comes over, you know, and Jesus ends up having this dialogue with Peter where he asked Peter three times, you know, "Do you love me?" And three times he said yes, and at the end just emphasizes, "Of course, I love you, Lord." And what did Jesus do? He said, "Then feed my sheep," or to use the words from that prayer that he prayed for Peter, "strengthen your brothers. Be used in ministry, Peter. I love you, Peter. I've paid for your sin, Peter." The point is, Peter was encouraged by all that, that even though he had failed, he took comfort in the fact of the reality that, yes, the Lord loved him. The Lord had experienced that death on the cross and come back to life again. Peter landed on his feet. You know why? Because in those moments by the seashore, by the lake there, Peter was wearing the helmet of salvation again, in a sense, understanding the simple gospel truth that the Lord was his and he was the Lord's. And that helped him. So to summarize all this, pondering and resting in our salvation is an important part of the defensive armor. This is defensive armor that's essential for safety in the battle. If you want to stand against Satan, you've got to develop this mind that's saturated with gospel promises. Now, that parallel I read earlier from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, said that, you know, wear the helmet, the hope of salvation. That's that verse, in the context of 1 Thessalonians, it is talking about the future. It's talking about future deliverance in heaven, that we live with this hope of our ultimate and final salvation. And that does fortify us to know that we've been rescued from our bondage in the past, and he has done this for us. But even though that's true in a future sense, Paul is really emphasizing you don't have to wait for the future to have that kind of confidence in the Lord. You can have it now by appropriating the gospel truth. You can experience present deliverance. Psalm 140 is just another parallel here. Let me read this one verse, Psalm 140, verse 7. O God, that's Yahweh there, O God the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Same kind of imagery, Psalm 140, verse 7. Doesn't use the word helmet there. But God, you've covered my head. Why? You're the strength of my salvation. To be saved means something. And I remember Pastor MacArthur saying that at times when he would be threatened, his life would be threatened, and every time he would go on Larry King or something, all the security was in high alert, you know, around the campus for a month or so because crazy people would show up. And we did have them from time to time. And I remember John just commenting on that, somebody asking him in a Q&A, what do you think about that? I mean, you're like a target out there, John. And he said, threaten me with heaven? You know, that's what you're threatening me with? Why should I fear that? That's gospel thinking, actually. That's the helmet of salvation. Well, verse 17 goes on, and there's a connecting word, and with that connecting conjunction, Paul mentions now this second item. It's number 6 total, but it's the second item that a soldier would grab. I mean, he's not, you know, walking around with his sword in his hand and, you know, trying to get all the armor on. So all that other stuff is really important, you know, but certainly it's time to go out. He grabs his helmet and then he grabs his sword to do battle with the enemies. So for us, we got to grab this one every day as we run out to do battle with the devil and his armies in the flesh. So verse 17 says, and the sword of the Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but this is something I'm always thinking of. When I watch a movie that depicts battles from ancient times, you know, those great battles where the armies are all dressed up like this and they've got their swords. I mean, a lot of those battles, you know, they depended on hand-to-hand fighting with a heavy sword, and I marvel at that. I watch them, and I always wonder, how would I do in that? But what made me marvel is the swords that a lot of times they were using in the battle. You know, swords like this one. I brought show and tell from my office. I've got two of them, so I want two volunteers, to go after it. So some of you have seen these on the wall of my office. I have two of them standing there, hanging there. And especially the little boys in the church, they love to come in and peek in and look at them. And so whenever I see that, I'll, come on in, come on. Would you like to hold one? And, you know, so I let them hold one. You know, be careful. Don't hit your little sister with it. But these things are heavy. And so I think about that. I mean, some of those battles, you know, 3 and 4 hours long, those guys out there swinging these things. I couldn't do that. So that's my prop. That's show and tell. It's done. I'm putting it down here. It's too heavy. I mean, I think of that, and I go, there's no way I could swing one of those for 2 and 3 hours. It takes amazing strength. I've concluded that I would pretty much just let the enemy kill me and get it over with. You know, it'd be the quickest way to deal with that. But there are other sword fights I'm amazed at for a different reason. It's more, they're not fighting with this kind of heavy sword, you know, this Lord of the Rings kind of thing, you know. It's the kind of fighting, sword fighting that's, I grew up on Zorro, you know, but it's the kind of sword fighting that's more finessed, more strategic. And one of the classic scenes in particular of that kind of sword fighting comes to mind, the sword fight in The Princess Bride. Okay, right? That one. Between Wesley, pretending to be Dread Pirate Roberts, and Inigo Montoya, right? Isn't that a fun name to say? My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die, you know. It's a silly movie, you know, that made gazillions of dollars, but I love that sword fighting scene. You know, they had to really learn how to do all that and act it out, but it's all choreographed and everything like that. And that's a different kind of sword. Well, back to our text, I'm not going to likely have a chance in a real sword fight. I mean, I've got these in my office. I'm ready if somebody comes in that needs to be dealt with. But when it comes to real spiritual warfare, the sword mentioned here in verse 17 is absolutely crucial to our survival, our victory. And this is a sword that each of us can wield. Now, as we discuss this element, the sword, keep in mind that the force of that imperative take, it carries over to this. He didn't need to repeat it. Grammatically, the force is still there, so you could read it this way. Take the helmet of salvation, grab that, and grab, it's there again, understood, grab the sword as well. Now, the word that Paul chose for sword here is the one that's the most, that was the most used type of sword in the ancient Greek-speaking world. It's not like the one I just showed you. Okay, this is was a shorter sword. Sometimes it was known as the Spanish sword. It had a double-edged blade like the one I showed you, but it was shorter. It was about 2 inches wide and only about 2 feet long, so only about this long. It was perfect for, you know, close-up, hand-to-hand, sort of the cut and thrust type of fighting for close work. Sometimes this term, the same term, would even be used of just a large knife that they would use for carving things and cutting up fish and bulls or whatever. It was commonly placed in a sheath, so the sheath would be high up on the right side of the body. I mean, because most of the soldiers that were, favored one arm over the other, but it would be attached to the girdle part, you know, high up on the right side of the body, so it would be clear from the soldier's shield-bearing left arm, so they would have the shield in their left arm. It'd be away from that and high up so it wouldn't get entangled, you know, with their robe and their legs. So that's what it would look like in the minds of these readers, that 2 foot short sword, double-edged, in a sheath. But notice the wording here in verse 17. This sword is supplied by the Spirit. In fact, it's grammatically given in such a way that it's saying the Spirit is the source of the sword. You could translate it this way. It's the sword, grab the sword, given by the Spirit. That's really the idea here. And Paul informs us what it represents. Verse 17, it's the Word of God. That's what he means. So just so you know, this is the only time that a sword is associated with the Spirit in the Bible, right here. And of course, Paul did understand, though, that the Spirit is involved in the giving of truth. He understood that truth, God's Word, is Spirit-inspired. He is the one that wrote, you know, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, meaning inspired by the Holy Spirit. Peter understood that as well, that yes, there's a connection between the Word and the Spirit. There's a connection between the sword here and the Spirit of God. It is from the Spirit. Peter said this in 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved on by the Holy Spirit. They're the ones who spoke from God. So here we have this sword, which is the Word of God. It's the sword, the Word, given to us by the Spirit. But it's not the word logos here. That's usually the Greek word for word, logos. This is a different Greek word, rhema. R-H-E-M-A is how we would spell it. Frequently, rhema was used to refer to the word, but the word when it was spoken. And many times, logos was used for the word when it was written, but they could be interchangeable. Logos can have the sense of the spoken word as well. In fact, there's an occasion of that back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Ephesians 1, 13, it says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, you've listened to the logos of truth. Well, if you're listening to it, that means it's been spoken. It's the preaching. So logos was used for proclamation as well, just like rhema. So just keep that in mind. The two nouns are used interchangeably at times. It's another one of those stylistic changes, really, for Paul. But in the few times that Paul does use this less common word, rhema, he often does use it, though, when he wants to convey the idea of oral proclamation of the gospel. Romans 10, verse 17, a familiar word to us. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the rhema of Christ. He could have said logos there, but he chose rhema again. This understanding of the phrase is consistent with New Testament use by other writers of rhema. Peter, 1 Peter 1, verse 25, but the rhema of the Lord endures forever, and this is the rhema that was preached to you. That's where rhema is found there. So you've heard the word, the truth of the Lord. This was the truth, the word, the rhema that was preached to you. And so there's that idea of hearing and listening again. So yes, most of the time when Paul uses it, he is thinking oral proclamation of truth. By the way, I've already said that Paul has this penchant for quoting Isaiah throughout this passage. And sure enough, I think it's informative to note that there's a famous verse there in Isaiah, I believe would have been on Paul's mind here, that uses, in the Greek translations, uses rhema there. It's Isaiah 40, verse 8. You're familiar with it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It's rhema there in the Septuagint, the Greek translation. So let me just summarize that. The term rhema was used often to refer again to gospel truth and gospel proclamation. And therefore, the point here is that since elsewhere Paul used it that way, he's likely wanting us to understand it that way as well. But ultimately, he also would want us to say it doesn't matter whether you read the Word of God or hear the Word of God. If it is the Word of God, it is the sword of the Spirit either way. You ever think about that? You know, the verses of the Bible are not more holy if they're inside this book here with the leather cover on it. That if you see a Bible verse on even a PowerPoint slide, if it's a Bible verse, it's the same sword, it's the same truth, the same word as if you held it in your hand. If someone reads or quotes truth to you, it's the same Spirit-inspired truth as if you read it in your own personal Bible, holding it in your hand here. We need to keep that in mind, that if it is God's Word and inspired by the Spirit, then it is His truth, and it is, in any of those forms, this crucial element called the sword here. Crucial element in our armor. But how does it do this? How does the Word of God function then as the sword? Well, there's a debate out there over whether in this list Paul has switched the imagery and is talking about now going on the offensive. It is true, out of all the pieces that are in the armor here, the sword is the only one that can potentially be an offensive weapon in warfare, obviously. But other commentators actually draw your attention to the fact that, yes, but a sword is also a defensive weapon. I mean, you're not just trying to lunge and stab somebody. You are fighting off and protecting yourself from the blows of the enemy. And in this context of this paragraph, even though it is true the sword is an offensive weapon, the only one in the list, in this context, he ultimately still has defense in his mind. You remember, this is all a section about how to stand firm against Satan's attacks. And so the defensive use of this sword actually fits better with this context. And if you think about another famous scene where the Word of God was used in the moments of temptation, was it offensive or defensive? What scene would that be? Christ's temptation. There's a relationship here. What did Jesus use in that battle? Truth. The Word of God. He wasn't going on the offensive there. He was responding to each temptation that Satan was throwing his way. So the defensive understanding here actually fits with that illustration as well. But, kind of like what I said about Logos and Rhema, don't go too far with trying to make fine line distinctions. There's really no compelling reason to be forced to choose here between, well, is the Word of God in our hands and in our hearts? Is it an offensive weapon or is it something defensive? Well, it is going to end up being both for us, just like in a real battle. Okay, the sword was doing both. Both are simultaneously valid, ultimately, in this context. In fact, that's the way it is in a real battle. In fact, all the armor I think really every single one of the pieces could be viewed that way. There's something about them that's protecting you, but there's something about them, each one of what they mean, that also gives you the boldness and courage to go on the offensive in this world, to take on the gates of hell that were promised would not prevail against us. So we're going to come under attack. We're going to need to take up a defensive stance with our sword. But this will frequently happen in the context of making offensive inroads into this darkened world that we live in as we share the gospel. We're kind of going on the offensive and we're going to be attacked. And so we have to be on the defensive as well. So back to our text. For this sixth piece of armor, Paul urges believers to do this. Again, these are all metaphors. Don't go buy a sword and write a Bible verse on it, you know, and so you can hold it in your hand. He's urging us to know the Scriptures. He's urging us to take up and use the Scriptures as a matter of defense against every form of demonic attack, every form of wickedness, especially the truth of the gospel, but all the attendant doctrines that go with it as well. The Spirit of God has ultimately supplied all of Scripture to God's people. And as well, He is the one who empowers these words so that they don't return void. The Spirit does that. The Spirit empowers it, whether you're reading it in a book or whether you're seeing it on a slide or whether someone is quoting it to you or you're quoting it to someone else like Jesus did. If it's truth, it's Spirit empowered for maximum defensive and offensive impact. That helps us, the Word of God. The opinions of the world do not. Little catchphrases from the world and theories from the world, they don't give us power against the world and power against Satan and power against the flesh. But if Christians fortify themselves with the knowledge of Scripture and the understanding of the Word, they can then with conviction and power defend themselves, which is really the sort of the context here, against the onslaughts of this world, the onslaughts of a world that's under the rule of Satan, which means the onslaughts of Satan himself. So that's the final piece, and with that piece of armor, the description of the armor of God comes to end. There's more to say about prayer next, but in a future time. But this is the end of the official armor of God. Well, if nothing else, I know all these studies are 1 month apart sometimes, if not more. Please get the overall picture that we live in a present darkness. That's the world that the church lives in and ministers in, and just the world around us that's so dark is ample proof that we are indeed in a battle. If we're not aware that we're in a battle, then we're just asleep. And so this should mean that we should be overwhelmed with the thought that we need this armor. We need all of it. If we're clothed in all this armor, we'll be assured that we'll be able to withstand the attacks of the devil. And just think about it, in God's economy, I don't know when the end of time comes, but I just know that we're closer to it today than we've ever been. You know, that's my basic eschatological belief system. And every day we can say that, which means every day it's a little bit more of a desperate and final attempt by Satan to stop it all and to attack God's people. We're going to see that over and over, increasingly so, as time goes on. So yes, we need the armor of God so that at the end we'll remain standing. And don't forget, it's the entire army. You don't want to run out to the battle with having forgotten any of it, really. There's a weak point there that the enemy can use. We need all of it. Leave nothing to chance. Leave no aspect of your life exposed, no aspect of your life vulnerable. Go back through and listen and study again what each one of these mean. All right, just a few final conclusions to leave you with. Here's the first one. This reminds us that our confidence then is ultimately not in us. Okay, that's a problem we fall into at times, thinking that I've got to exercise more self-control. I've got to be stronger. I've got to do this or that to defeat the devil. No, this is a reminder that we can't do that in our own strength. We need what the Lord provides for us. Our ultimate hope is not in human resolve. I mean, I can just tell you, if victory only depends on me, then there will be continual failure. So to say it another way, if my only armor in the battle against Satan is my own sufficiency, my own creativity, then I'm doomed. I'm no match for him. But God is. So we can and we must trust our armor. But someone might say, but isn't there some degree of human effort here that I'm responsible for in resisting sin? Well, yes, of course. Of course there is. We cannot neglect, you know, just the normal daily disciplines of reading God's word and prayer and the daily efforts to live a holy life and to obey the Lord. We can't neglect all that just on a daily basis and expect in some great moment of battle that we're going to be ready for spiritual warfare. Of course, we have to make choices of what we do and don't do and build good habits. But still, we understand that the core of our resistance is not depending on us. It's depending on our resources in Christ. Another conclusion. This exhortation is directed to both individuals and the corporate body. The church is in this warfare together. I mean, it's words to an army, not just to an individual soldier. It's that and words to the whole army. That's who we are. I mean, in a literal military battle, the Roman soldier was not out there fighting alone. He was depending on the other soldiers as well to cover his back and to intervene when help was necessary and all that. So that's the way we need to think about the church as well. We're a body, and we're united as an army under our commander-in-chief, and we're standing against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, even as a church here. And so there's application here to the church, the local church, that we need to take these pieces of armor seriously. Conclusion number three. We have to then, in our own efforts, choose to do what I said about the Word of God. We have to choose to learn the Scriptures and hide them in my heart to help us in the moments of temptation that we might not sin against God. Does that sound like a Bible verse somewhere? How about Psalm 119, verse 11? Your word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Treasuring it in your heart means not just learning it, but doing what the Hebrew would do in Psalm 1. You know, he doesn't listen to the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in the law of the Lord, he meditates day and night. And meditation to a Hebrew mind meant I'm pondering it, I'm mulling it over. It's literally what the word meditate means there in Psalm 1. It means to mutter. You mutter it to yourself, you know. And if your wife ask you, what are you doing? I keep hearing something. Well, are you talking to yourself again? Actually, it's okay. You don't have to do it out loud, though. You can mutter in your heart. Mutter it to yourself. That's what it means to treasure it so that we might not sin. It has a help to us. We must do this then. We must learn to store God's word up in our hearts. And so that necessitates, yes, the choice on my part to get to know it. And to hear every sermon, every Bible study, every reading from this vantage point, I want to absorb it and I want to treasure it so I can go away muttering it. That's what Christ did. He used the Word of God in the moment of temptation. So go back to that just for a moment. What kind of verses did he use? This is what's interesting about that. It was a variety of verses. And frankly, some of the ones he used, we'd even put in the category of being some sort of obscure verses, actually. You know, they weren't the big ones. You know what that tells us? That we need to be ready individually and as a church, ready because we know we're ready to use any passages of Scripture. Anything. It's all there for that reason. We need to know it all. It's all inspired. And so you hear it, you read it, and you reflect on the different ways that this can be applied to my life. And it builds up that inner strength in your soul. It even not only gives you strength in the hour of temptation, but Psalm 119 says something else about what the Word of God does for you. It's verse 98 of Psalm 119, that it even makes us wiser than our enemies. You know, the Word of God does. One more conclusion, number four. It just reminds us that the Word of God is powerful. It is powerful. It has inherent power. But I want to caution you about something on that. The Word of God and knowing Bible verses and even treasuring them and muttering them, repeating them to yourself, maybe even saying them out loud, they're not magic. You don't recite it as some sort of magical formula, I guess is what I'm saying. And I've seen people do that. I've been concerned about that. That when they're going through something, you know, and then they get really serious about their Bible study. You know, I've seen that before. And someone facing prison even. And, you know, once it got very serious and now things are not going well, oh my goodness. I mean, his quiet time was just so diligent every day. I mean, just reading the Bible and constantly telling me, oh, I had such a great time in the Word this morning. And just reading the Word and praying. I've been writing down what I'm learning. And part of me as a pastor was thinking, well, I'm glad for that, but I'm also a little suspicious that because this great trial has come, you're now turning to doing all these things in hopes that God will get you out of this trouble in some way. You know, it reminds me of the old saying, an apple a day. We don't say that around our church too much because we've got a lot of doctors in our church, you know, but we need them, you know. But you remember that an apple a day keeps the doctor away. Well, not really. But it's the idea that I think people do that with the Bible. You know, a Bible verse a day will keep the devil away. And I was reminded of that recently by a song that's out there, a Christian song. And I got to tell you, I really like the song. I like it from a musical standpoint. I like songs that are soulful. I like voices that are soulful. And so if somebody sings with soul and passion, and there are some songs that are written such a way because of the chord progressions, it just really is attractive to me, and I like listening to it. And so there are some Christian songs out there that I hate the fact that I like them because I love the music of this thing, but you know, some of them, I don't know what they're really saying. I mean, it doesn't make any sense to me. Something about oceans and, you know, the depths of the sea there. I don't know what the point of that song is, but it's so moving. I like to listen to it. That's the way this one is. This name of the song is kind of popular out there. I've heard it two different singers, two different females, both really good. The song is I Speak Jesus. And so the words go like this. I'm not going to sing it. I just want to speak the name of Jesus. I want to speak that name over every heart and every mind because I know there is peace within your presence. And so therefore I speak Jesus to people. Just say the name of Jesus. I just want to speak the name of Jesus till every dark addiction starts to break. Declaring this, there is hope and there is freedom. I mean, that's true. There's hope and freedom in Jesus. So therefore I speak Jesus. Do we mean by that I proclaim the gospel? Is that a metaphor for that? As the song goes on, you realize, no, it's not really a metaphor for that. It's this sort of magic incantation. There's something about the name Jesus that if you say the name Jesus, boy, the demons start, you know, running away. Because your name is power. Your name is healing. Your name is life. Your name breaks every stronghold. Your name shines through the shadows. Your name burns like a fire. I just want to speak the name of Jesus over fear and all anxiety. I want to speak the name of Jesus to every soul held captive by depression. But it's coming from the standpoint that we're just going to rebuke this depression in the name of Jesus, you know, like it's a magic formula. Repeats the course again because your name is power, it's healing, your name is life. So therefore, shout Jesus from the mountains, shout Jesus in the streets, shout Jesus in the darkness over every enemy, and Jesus for my family. I speak the holy name of Jesus over my family. I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. Well, again, I don't know all the motivations behind the writer and stuff like that, but sort of the musical world that this song comes from, I know what that musical world's like. There's a lot of mysticism in that world. And so I'm all for praying for the Lord to help me, and I'm all for praying in the name of Christ that God would help someone else who's struggling and hurting. And I believe the Lord has all power, but just saying his name or just speaking some verse of scripture does not magically cause things to happen. Okay? It doesn't work that way. So yes, learn scripture, memorize scripture, meditate on the truth, mutter it to yourself, and it will strengthen your soul that you can stand firm against the manner of all evil. Just don't fall prey to mysticism. And if I said that was the final conclusion, I was wrong. There's one more, but it's real short. Number five. What if you hear all this and you go, but what if I've already failed? I've already been defeated in some ways. Well, first of all, the fact that you recognize that, that's a good thing. That's an encouragement. It means that there's still hope. Just hear what Sinclair Ferguson says about that failure. The loss of a battle is not the end of the war. By God's grace, you can fight again. Keep thinking forward, not past, not living in regrets. Understand your failures, confess them, but look forward. I want to stay in the fight, not giving up. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for this study of the armor. We need every aspect of every resource that you provide for us because we are weak. We are dependent on you. And I pray that the men of this church will be known as men who take this seriously and go out every day in the battle, whether they're living at home, working somewhere else, old, young, sick, feeble, healthy, doesn't matter. Whatever you have for them that day, may they face that day. May we all face each day with this armor on so that we can stand firm and be pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.